I think I got a proper kind of it. It was coming and going like.
Yeah, it's pretty hard.
Yeah.
You're playing
back in there.
Why?
I don't know.
Shouldn't be playing anything. I was recording. You okay? You hear it now?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't do anything. I'm not doing anything. I was recording. Stop now. I don't have anything on. If it's coming from the streaming, I'll have to stop the streaming. Go ahead and listen. Make sure, because I can't hear in here. I don't. It had to be that one, because I'm not playing. I'm recording. I don't have anything on.
Even vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present day, which, by the way, could have proven that he was lying, because these were hundreds of people still alive that could tell you, oh no, Paul's making this up, but he's not. That remain to the present day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be or suitable to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead do not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all people most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But everyone in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May God bless the reading of his perfect word to our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless us in amazing ways as we sup upon your word this morning. We thank you for the gathering together this morning of the breakfast in remembrance of your first breakfast with Peter and the apostles by the shoreside after your resurrection. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us now in this assembly. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and firm up even more so than before what we believe concerning the cross, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Most of us have heard this expression before. It is in the Bible. It's in Ecclesiastes, for example. But we commonly take it to mean, let's live life with gusto while in the here and now, for tomorrow we die, and who knows what will come of us after that, if anything. Live life in the present, have as much fun and enjoy as much pleasure as possible. And this sounds like a good idea if God is found nowhere in your thoughts or relegated to the bleachers of one's life. There's another way to understand this expression. Eat, drink, and be merry, referring to the common blessings God provides for our life and our living. That too is in Ecclesiastes. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's in Corinthians. Thanking him for giving you your daily bread. Jesus had that prayer in mind. For every good and perfect gift comes from our Father of lights, in James. Clearly, God provides the good things in life for our pleasure, for our comfort, and as counselors to teach us of his goodness and mercy. It is my prayerful hope that everyone in this congregation, both member and friend, enjoys himself, herself, young and old, enjoys God's delightful provisions every day, while at the same time remembering from whom they come, while resisting the temptation that when it arises, and it always arises, to put pleasures before God, to seek first the things of this world rather than righteousness and the kingdom of God. We expect the worldly to put last things first and first things last. But you, dear Christian, are not of this world anymore. You're in it. But the Bible tells you you're not of it anymore. We are called to walk and to work with and for God while it is day, for the night is coming when no one will be able to. And how you view the resurrection will help you deal a great deal in setting your mind, your heart and soul, and yes, even your body straight. If you understand what the resurrection means to your life in the here and now for your future. I like to call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter of the Bible. It's very special and very informative. Dwight L. Moody comments that the resurrection is spoken of 42 times in the New Testament and is one of the chief cornerstones in the religion of Jesus Christ. Moreover, there are two principal truths taught all through the New Testament, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you touch upon one, you touch upon them both, and if you take them out, there's no gospel at all, no gospel understanding. Let me call your attention to something that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 21. You don't have to turn to that. But it's mentioned in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. In the very next chapter, in Matthew 17, 9, when they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 17, verse 9, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. Said that to the disciples. Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus taught his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. Over and over again, he told his disciples that he was going to rise. And one very singular thing, points out Dwight Moody, one singular thing about it is that his enemies seem to remember what he said about the resurrection, while his disciples seem to have forgotten. Because after he was dead, his enemies went to Pilate to ask the tomb to make the tomb secure. They said, while this deceiver was alive, he said he should rise again. And we cannot find any place where the disciples remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he should rise again. They didn't remember, though he told them again and again. When they laid him away Friday night, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and those few women of Galilee followed him to his resting place. There's not one solitary passage in all of Scripture that tells us that they had any hope of his resurrection. It seemed to have passed from their minds, or they never received it when Christ told them. And he told them plainly, again, just as I am telling you, plainly, he did. And that will save your life if you believe it forever. But do you believe it? There are a great many people, even at this present time, who don't believe Christ has risen. They say his spirit is still in the world, but his body never came up out of the grave. Let's focus for a moment again on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, where the apostle writes, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there's no resurrection of the dead? This is in the church. That certain false teachers in Corinth deny the resurrection of the dead, it's plain from what Paul's statement in this verse says. Now, who those persons were, however, is unclear. Some say they were Sadducees, and you'll remember, many of you will remember, that they clearly denied the resurrection during the teaching ministry of Jesus. But This assertion, however, is rejected by most, seeing that these objectors Paul is challenging in 1 Corinthians 15 are considered converted Christians. They're in the church, and the Sadducees would have never gone there. So they're not Sadducees. Some say they were Epicureans. But there's also, that's also to be rejected, since there's no reference to their careless, indulgent, pleasure principle lifestyle throughout this entire chapter. No reference to Epicurean philosophy, which goes to, according to a pleasure principle. Now, the point most scholars arrive at is that the false teachers in question were men of Grecian culture, like the Athenians in Acts 17, who mocked when they heard Paul preach the doctrine of resurrection. Charles Hodge points out, from the character of the objections answered in the latter part of the chapter, verses 35 through 58, we didn't read that, I'll read some of that later on, it is probable that the objections urged against the doctrine were founded on the assumption that a material organization was unsuited to the future state. It's not unlikely that Oriental philosophy, which assumed that matter was the source and seat of all evil, had produced an effect on the minds of these Corinthians, and as it did on the minds of the Colossians. So they had a similar problem. In other words, beloved, what these objectors thought, according to the influence of Greek philosophy upon their mind, was to reunite the soul with the body was to shut it up again in prison. And that it was as much a degradation and a retrocession as if a man would again become an unborn infant. No. These philosophers said the hope of the resurrection is the hope of a swine. Your hope of a resurrection is the hope of a swine, a pig. The soul, having once been emancipated from the defiling encumbrance of the body, is never to be re-imprisoned in that body again, according to Greek philosophy. Keep in mind, dear people, that the belief persists to the present day. There are people that believe, plenty of people believe in the afterlife, but it's completely spiritual to them. They believe once the body dies, the soul is released to soar to heights sublime and join with the cosmic one, or join in the ocean of oneness. Jesus' resurrection for them was a resurrection of his spirit, being free or freed from the prison house of his body, while that body remains in the grave to this day. That's what a lot of people believe. And this is certainly not what Paul had in mind at all, according to this, verses 12 and 13, once again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Did you hear that? Are you careful in what you read here? Are you being careful? Let me help you to be careful. He is not addressing the question of a resurrection. He is not addressing the question of the resurrection. Did you hear me what I said? He's not addressing that question, which could be construed as his soul's liberation from putrid flesh, right? If there is a resurrection, a resurrection, or the resurrection, that could still be construed as a resurrection from the prison house of putrid flesh. That is not what's being said here. What's being said is he is addressing the issue of the resurrection, read it carefully, of the resurrection of the dead. He is arguing that Jesus Christ arose from death, that he arose from the grave, that he is alive again, body and soul. Moreover, he is demonstrating that we too shall rise from the dead. That we too will arise from our grave. In this famous chapter, the apostle is speaking about our future. Not our present, but our future in Christ and with Christ. That's what he's talking about, our future. Paul here has drawn a ghastly picture of the consequences of no resurrection from the dead. That is the consequences of no bodily resurrection. These are the consequences he's talking about. He's saying if there is no bodily resurrection, no life and living body and soul after death, then this life, this here and now, is meaningless. We haven't any future. If there is no bodily resurrection, we have no future whatsoever. Tomorrow, you will be dead and gone and just melt into the ether forever if there is no bodily resurrection. Now, Immanuel Kant, great philosopher, not a believer, but a philosopher who was reacting against David Hume and his pessimistic philosophy, he was very much into morality, into ethics. And Kant understood that really there is no basics for ethics if there is no God. There's no basis for it. He said that your ethics, your sense of duty, your conscience is meaningless. Without ethics in society, our civilization can't last. You're doomed to ultimate barbarism. You'll become barbarians. And that's what a lot of people like to do, right? Living in this world today. Do their own thing. Be their own boss. Whatever. That's what they love to do. I hope you don't fall for that. I hope your interest is in spiritual things and not in fleshly things and worldly things. I hope so. I pray so. Dr. Sproul remarks, barbarism, which our nation right now is rushing, and he died in 2017, right? So this was years ago when he said this. But our nation is rushing towards with velocity towards barbarism. One wonders if anything other than the direct intervention of God will ever restrain it and stop it. Dostoevsky understood what Kant was arguing for in his practical reasoning, that if there is no God, then all things are permitted, right? I'm a man, I can be a woman, because I think I am. I can do all kinds of sexual things, because there's no God. I'm not going to be punished. I'm not going to hell or anything like that. And so on and so forth, right? Dostoevsky understood this, and if there is no God, then all things are permitted. The postmodernist understands that since there is no God, since there is no resurrection from the dead, then what is left but personal preferences? our personal, our opinions, right? Our desires, our meanness, which can only be maintained, by the way, and this is what's going on in the culture that we live in today, it can only be maintained if enough people can exercise power to make it happen. So you will make what is right, as what they're doing now, the government is doing now, and the education system's doing now, and the culture and society in the West are doing now, you make right by might. That's what's right. The one who is the mightiest, the one who has the most people on his side. That's what's right. And that's what we're having here today. You see it all around. You have no other recourse. So what Kant was saying was this, Immanuel Kant, since the alternative to life after death is so grim, since the alternative to life after death would make ethics impossible, except for the fool, and since life without ethics is meaningless, we must live as if there is a God. Kant wanted us to pretend there is a God. We must pretend there is a God. And talk about using religion as a bromide or some sort of crutch. You know, Kant's argument to pretend that there is a God for ethics' sake did not hold. He responded to Hume, and they thought they saved the day through Immanuel Kant's philosophy, but then other philosophers came after him, like Nietzsche and Sartre and Camus, and they really said, hey, look, let's not play Alice in Wonderland here. Let's not pretend there is a God. Nietzsche, there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no meaning. Let's stop playing games. Let's face up to the truth. There is just meaningless existence, and we are left with nothingness, the abyss of absurdities. That's what Nietzsche argued, and the reality is, for people, most people, that's the truth. The evolution, right, the evolutionary theory proves just that, randomness. There's nothing but meaningless existence in this universe. Life is a happy accident according to evolutionary theory. Life is just a happy accident, a random occurrence, one in a trillion, 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 trillion universes. By accident, life happened. That's what evolution teaches. This notion, by the way, that life is meaningless, nothingness, the abyss of absurdity, was seconded by Sartre. And Camus, you know what Camus argued? Camus argued that the only pressing question that remains for philosophers to consider is the question of suicide. If you want to know what Camus, just read The Stranger by Albert Camus. You'll understand what I'm talking about. That's what he said. The only pressing question is the question of suicide, because we're overwhelmed with the pressing and oppressing reality of the absence of God and therefore the absence of hope. So Camus, at the end of The Stranger, argues, let's go out with a shout, make an impression before you go, before you split this world, just go out with a bang. Make an impression, make a remembrance for people, and kill yourself. And we can look at what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. And what Paul is arguing is kind of the same thing as Camus and as Sartre and as Nietzsche were arguing. Saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is vain, your false witnesses, and your preaching is an exercise in futility. But note well, Note well that Paul does not argue for the resurrection on the basis of the hopelessness of life without the resurrection. No. He agrees, like with Kant, or Kant agrees with him, that without it, life is hopeless. But that is not the foundation for his assertion that Christ is risen. Paul argues in this same chapter, not from the standpoint of the hopelessness of life without God, without the afterlife. Rather, he uses an analogy from nature, and this is an analogy. If you go to 15 and you read verses 35 through 38, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 38, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Right? That's a good question, right? How are the dead raised up and what body do they come back? But fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And then he continues in verses 42 and following, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As is written, first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. What he is saying here throughout is that the seed must form the analogy, for example, is that the seed must fall to the ground. It must be buried. It must dissolve its outer shell before new life springs from it, right? I was talking with the kids last night about this at the dinner table. So you plant an acorn in the... It's an acorn, but what comes out of it? A giant oak. Or you plant a seed like a seed of corn, for example. And what comes up out of the ground? A stalk. Or you plant a grain, a little grain of wheat. And what comes out of it? A sheave. You know, so that's what he's saying in an analogous form. That when we die, we go into the ground, we're buried in the ground, our bodies dissolve, they decay, and up, and the resurrection, up comes this new life. This grand life, and it's different. The body is different. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. You don't understand what the resurrection is if you don't understand these analogies that he's given. And these people are thinking that, you know, you're going to come up, how are you going to come up? You're going to come up the same way. How's God going to gather all the molecules together that worms ate and took away? And you know, how about the people that are burned and cremated? And you don't understand what he's talking about. If you talk like that, if you say these kind of things, your body is going to be new. It's going to be different. It's going to be magnificent. And we know that from Jesus when he walked through walls. He appeared. He disappeared. He could eat. He didn't have to. But, you know, so we're going to have a body, but it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be different in so many ways. But in order for that to happen, your body has to be planted like the seed in the ground. You notice that most seeds, they all look alike. But they come up and they come out with all this hue and all this spread and all these sizes and shapes and differences. That's what's going to happen at the resurrection. That kind of thing. But this is the basis for Paul's argument anyway. Go back to verses 1 to 4. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you don't believe, you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose Again, the third day, according to the scriptures, the basis for his argument is not that life is so miserable, so hopeless without. He's arguing on the basis of what the scripture says. The scriptures predicted this. The scriptures have talked about this. And I have argued from the scriptures. And then also the basis of his belief in the resurrection is on, not only on the scriptures and according to the scriptures, but it's because he says, according to the scriptures, but it's also, read verses 5 to 8, and he was seen of Cephas and the 12, and after that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present day. Hundreds of people that saw him resurrected were still alive when Paul was writing this. They could have called him a liar if that wasn't so, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. You see what he's saying again? He's saying he was seen. All these saints encountered the risen Savior in real time. They're not rehearsing an unsubstantiated theory. They're not inferring from a visit to an empty tomb, well, he must be risen. That's not what Paul is arguing. They are not inferring that at all. He appeared to them in some cases multiple times. They had seen him. They had heard him. They had touched his flesh. There was no doubt they were weeping with tears of joy, remembering his words that he said to them, and that's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." And then he gives the analogy of a woman when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes away. Well, here it is. Those words come to life for them all. In other words, we're declaring something in which we had an empirical experience. We beheld his glory on the plane of history, as Dr. Sproul says. It was not an empty tomb that created the faith of the early church. No, it was the appearance of the risen Savior. It was the scriptures that predicted it, that were fulfilled in their hearing. That was what they were based on. Dear people, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ is not a fanatic's fantasy. It was an historical event and experienced by many on separate occasions, and it was fulfilled of the fulfillment of several prophecies in Holy Scripture. It was real on a number of levels. We have more witnesses, by the way, we have more witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than we have to the life of Plato and to the life of Caesar. We have more witnesses and more references than the ancient extent materials are for a Plato that he existed, or even a Caesar that he existed, and other historical figures of the past, which we are certain they lived and they did this and they did that. But there is not as many witnesses to them as there are to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem many people of our day, and I'm coming to the conclusion now, so listen up, please. The problem many people of our day and age have with this is that according to our 21st century standards, we know it is impossible for a dead person to arise from the grave. And so we conclude it was impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, right? We can't do it. We can't see it. It must not be. What a different view of life and reality we find throughout the scriptures, and in particular in the New Testament, where the impossibility was for him, that is Jesus Christ, not to rise. That's what the scriptures say in the Old and in the New Testament, that it was impossible for him to see death. That was impossible. It was impossible for Jesus, according to the scriptures, not to rise. Death could not hold him. The problem with many is that they do not realize or are unwilling to admit that the reason people die and that they stay dead is because of sin. They're either unwilling to admit that, or they just hate the thought and won't admit it. Truth be told, mortality and death itself are inseparably tied to sin. Scripture says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. It's true to this day. Well, but what about Christ? We're told that he never sinned. So why did he die? Well, because he took on our sin and was punished on the cross with the full punishment we deserve by the Father. And so that we can live forever with God, angels, and perfected saints. The punishment he suffered was greater than anyone can imagine or any movie can depict. The movies are leading you astray when you watch those movies. First of all, they're not altogether accurate. And second of all, that's not what the agony was about. But they don't have the Word of God in mind, really. They do in some sense, but they don't understand it. It was beyond. The punishment was greater than we can imagine or a movie can depict. His suffering wasn't mainly, and hear this, his suffering wasn't mainly about the pain he had to endure on the cross, though great. It was about the separation from the Father. The fracture in their beautiful relationship for all eternity. That devastated his soul. That was the great agony, not the pain of the cross, although that was great. It was the pain of being separated from the Father for the first time because he became sin for us. And so he cries out on the cross. Listen to what he said. My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was asking for that cup to be passed from him, is there any other way? He was not talking about the pain of the cross. He was talking about the separation from his Father that brought his soul terror and agony. That's the pain. That was the agony that Jesus felt. And we can't perceive that. We can't understand that. Maybe intellectually a little bit. Maybe if you're separated from loved ones a little bit, there's a touch there. But this was tremendous to him. But death could not hold this perfect sacrifice forever. Yes, he had to suffer those 3 days in the tomb. It was an eternity in hell for him, the perfect, sinless person of Jesus Christ. But death couldn't hold that perfect sacrifice. And also, he must be the first eternally resurrected person to lead the way for others, made perfect through resurrection, that we too who believe and trust might follow him from suffering. Remember, I've talked about this from Acts, from suffering to glory, from death to resurrection, from the cross to the crown. That's the way it works, dear people. Forget about the lying prosperity gospel and others who say God is going to do everything you want him to do for you in this life. In this life, you must suffer. tribulations, troubles, heartaches, and all that. First the cross, then the crown. So stop your complaining. Stop your griping. Bring it to the Lord, and He will lead you in the course of your way. But He's not going to take all the troubles away. He's simply not going to do that. No, we did not create ourselves. We did not give ourselves life. The author of life is the living God, who has life only, who is life itself. And He alone holds the keys to life and death. And R.C. Sproul explains that the one who creates life in the first place in His Son can call a rotting corpse like Lazarus out of the tomb, so that the same author of life can call His Son, who touching His humanity is now dead, and bring Him back to life. What's so hard to believe about that? What's so hard to believe about your own resurrection from the dead? What is so hard about that if you believe in a God that created life and all life to begin with? Right? If there is such a thing as life in this universe, can you attribute to the source of life, the fountain of life, the essence of life, the impossibility of bringing Jesus back to life and bringing you back to life someday? He was the source of it. He brought all the molecules and everything together that made the entire universe. He can't gather together and make new these things? What's so hard to believe about that? Listen to what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, for example. And this is just a short thing. In Acts 17, verse 28, where Paul points out that for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, or stone graven by the art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands. Notice He doesn't invite everybody to believe. He doesn't invite everybody to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent now. To repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He ordained, wherein He has given assurance unto all in that He raised Him from the dead. The basis of that. Some mocked, some wanted to hear more, some believed. Their reality... The reality is that there are only two responses to the gospel. Either you believe it, you receive it, or you reject it. That's it. Ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of the law. That's what we say. And ignorance, no more. Ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because He raised Christ from the dead. So there's no more is the excuse of ignorance given. Paul posits that in times past, God winked at this ignorance that God is the author of life. He winked at it. He let it go. He let it slide for a little while. But now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because He raised Jesus from the dead. Unbelief believes that in this age of science and reason, man has proven the impossibility of resurrection life. But back in the day, these unsophisticated man, non-scientific simpletons, hadn't a clue to what we have today. No. So they just went to the cemetery and they saw people rise from their graves, right? No, of course not. Dear saints, it was as foreign to them back in the first century to see and believe a dead man could come out of his tomb as it is today in the 21st century. It may be impossible for science to raise somebody from the dead, from his grave. Just as impossible now as it was then. No difference. just as impossible. I'm not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about resurrection from a tomb after 4, 6, 8, 10, whatever. The rot begins after the first day, not during the first day. It's impossible. But what is impossible for man is possible with God, right? We all believe that. And he proved it by raising Christ from the dead. And let me say this. If that is not enough for you, if that is not enough to change your mind and your heart and your life, if that is not enough, then you are in deep, deep trouble, man. Deep, deep trouble. If this is not the most important thing to you in your life, examine yourselves, dear people. If this is not the most important thing, you are in deep, deep trouble. You have closed off your future by sealing shut your coffin and having it drop into a bottomless pit, into a bottomless hole from which there is no escape up except Jesus Christ, the first fruits of everyone that believes, who, like him, will rise from the grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that you have convinced us by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures that Christ is indeed risen. And because he rose, so shall we. And we are looking forward to that day. In fact, so much so, Lord, that we can say with the Apostle John, Lord, come quickly. Please, come quickly. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Let's include.